It is really good to be here, especially with all the connections that we have with this church. Pastor, I do appreciate the comments you made about missionaries' wives. You're right that sometimes they do get overlooked, and we're just on deputation. We haven't been full-time on the field yet. If you want to know how special a missionary wife is, ask the missionary husband, and he will tell you how special his wife is, especially with their children. So I really appreciate the comments. If you would please take out your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Just a few words of introduction to our family. Pastor already mentioned we are the Houts family. My name is Aaron, my wife Rachel, and then we have Anna, James, and Malia, our three children. Malia actually just turned 2 today. I told her happy birthday when she got up this morning. So we're very thankful for the children the Lord's blessed our home with. God has called our family very clearly, and you'll see that later today, to a pioneer work in, we call it Bush, Alaska. Most people in Alaska refer to this area as Bush, Alaska. I've been asked, where's the town Bush in Alaska? I said, well, it's not a town. It's 90% of the state of Alaska is Bush. That means you can't drive there, but people are there. So we will be living in a village, a Bush village called Iliamna. And there's a church plant there. It's been there for several decades. We will be helping that church plant and then using aviation to reach other Bush villages, hoping to plant churches, win people for the Lord, and disciple people as well. So the morning service, we'll share a video, and then tonight is really where we share our heart for ministry. So we hope you can be there. But for this morning, a big burden that I've had, that our family has had, is a prayer request that Christ gave us. Actually, a prayer command. As soon as I mention that, you probably know where in Matthew 9 we're going to be this morning. We're going to be in the end of the chapter. Our text is Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38. If you've ever worked with children in a ministry and you've taken prayer requests from young people, you know that there are varying levels of severity in prayer requests. My wife and I had the privilege of teaching a 5th and 6th grade Sunday school class in our sending church in South Carolina for 3 years. And I think for most of that time, every morning before Sunday school, I'd ask for prayer requests, and the hands just started going up. We had probably 20, 25 kids in the class every week. And there was usually always somebody who would ask prayer for their arm because they got a new cat scratch. Okay? And she would kind of hold her arm up, and I'm going, I can't really see the scratch, but you know, I would write it down. But then there was also a young lady who every single week she was there would ask prayer that her grandmother would be saved. And I'd never met her grandmother. I didn't know Lillian's grandmother. All I knew was that Lillian's grandmother was not saved. But I knew something about Lillian. I knew she loved her grandmother. Because, seriously, every single week, Lillian would ask prayer that her grandmother would be saved. So you can see the level of severity, the difference between those two, okay? After a while, what we did was actually we would hand out, I would cut 3x5 cards up in little squares, and I would say, just write your prayer requests, and then I'll collect them at the end, because we ended up spending 10 to 15 minutes with raising hands of all the prayer requests. So it worked well with them just writing them down. But in our passage this morning, we're going to come to a pretty serious prayer command. As far as I know, it's the only time Jesus gave us a specific prayer command, specific prayer request. And to get there, you know, that prayer command is in verse 38. We're going to begin with verse 36. But when he, that's Christ, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And here's the prayer command. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I'd like to look at three things this morning. Verse 36, we're going to find Christ's view of the harvest. And then in verse 37, Christ's explanation of the harvest. And then verse 38, we see our responsibility to the harvest. Okay, so in verse 36, this is Matthew writing. Jesus has not begun to speak yet in this passage. Matthew is explaining to us how Jesus views the harvest. Okay, and what he says in verse 36 is when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them for a reason. Okay, so if you can picture with me this time in the life of Christ, if you go back a few chapters to Matthew 5, Jesus begins the most famous sermon that had ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. All these people come, and then between the sermon and the end of Matthew 9, he does all these miracles. He's healing people. And his name is becoming more and more famous. More and more people are hearing about Christ. Wherever he goes, more and more people are showing up. So when Jesus sees all those people, he's moved with compassion on them. And Matthew tells us why in verse 36. Because they fainted. It's the idea of being spiritually oppressed or spiritually dead or spiritually weak. That's one of the reasons. The other reason, and we're gonna rest on this reason for a moment, Jesus had compassion on the multitudes because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Okay, now, think with me about our New Testaments. When we read our New Testaments and we come across the title shepherd, who is it usually referring to? Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd. Jesus commanded Peter 3 times, feed my sheep. We know Christ to be the good shepherd, the great shepherd. Is that who Matthew is referring to in verse 36? When Jesus sees the multitudes, he sees them as sheep having no shepherd. Well, depending on what style of Bible you have, if you have cross references, you may have a little letter right before the phrase, as sheep having no shepherd. I have lowercase b. And that letter takes me to a cross reference. If you have it, you'll notice that it is the Old Testament book, Numbers. Okay, turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 27. The passage that I have in Matthew 9, 36 is Numbers 27, verse 17. I apologize for random coughing. I had bronchitis last week, and this is the residual cough. So I am no longer contagious, just so you have a little bit of an explanation if I cough. Okay, Numbers chapter 27, we come to the time in the life of the nation Israel. We know this time very well. Verse 12 is where we will begin. Moses messed up, right? He led the nation Israel out of Egypt. He guided these stubborn people through a wilderness for a very long time, because of their wickedness, their idolatry, and over and over and over again, we read in our Old Testaments that Moses was very patient with these people. He prayed to God on their behalf. But one time, if you remember, God commanded Moses to do something, and his anger got the best of him, and he did it not exactly how God explained it to him. The people were thirsty, there was a rock. God told Moses, speak to the rock and water will come out. Moses, in his anger, took his rod and he whacked the rock. Water still came out, but he didn't do it the way God said. So God's going to punish Moses. Numbers chapter 27, verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, the promised land. Moses is going to go on a hike. Once he gets to the top of the mountain, he's going to look at the promised land. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. God said, once you look on the promised land, you're going to die. You're not going to go, you're not going to step foot in the promised land, you're going to be able to look at it and then die. How fair is that? For 40 years, Moses led these stubborn people, begged God on their behalf to have mercy on them, and Moses messes up one time that we know of, and he will no longer be able to step foot in the promised land with the people that he led out of Egypt. Verse 14, God says, because, for ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Do you realize that God called Moses a rebel? Moses is going to die after simply looking on the promised land. God says, verse 14, because you rebelled against me. Now, we expect God to do something like that to a group of people who melt a bunch of jewelry together and make a golden calf. But what about a man who is an incredibly humble man? We find his name in the book of Hebrews. God calls him a rebel. How would you respond if you were Moses? How would I respond? I would certainly say something along the lines of, that's not very fair. Well, notice how Moses responds in verse 15. Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Moses' response is, replace me. Send somebody to take my place. Verse 17, this is the verse that we have in Matthew 9, which may go out before them, this man that Moses is asking for to replace him, this man which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. You think Moses thought about the nation of Israel and had compassion on them, knowing he was going to soon die and they would be as sheep who have no shepherd? We know he had compassion because he asked God to replace him. And that's the cross-reference we have from Matthew chapter 9. So go back with me to Matthew 9. Really, if you think about it, the context is similar. We have Christ. He knows he's not going to be on the earth much longer. When he looks at the multitudes of people, the vast majority of them completely unsaved, he has compassion on them because, we will find out in verse 37, Jesus knows there aren't very many people doing what he's doing. Actually, there's only one right now in Matthew 9. Jesus has compassion on these people because there will soon be nobody left to preach the gospel. And he views them as sheep having no shepherd. And now we know that to be a man. He's not talking about himself necessarily. Matthew is referring to someone who will proclaim the gospel to lost people. So that's how Jesus views the harvest. Now in verse 37, he explains the harvest to his disciples. He saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. And that was so true. When the disciples were with Christ, we know of at least four of them that were with him when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. They heard him preach. And then they saw him perform all these miracles. And then they saw all these people show up. So when Jesus said the harvest is plenteous, the disciples thought, you're right. People are coming out of the woodwork to see you. And then Jesus says, but even though the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. And again, as soon as he said this, the disciples would have realized, yes, Jesus, you are the only one doing this. Right now, John the Baptist is in prison. Jesus is the only one going around preaching his gospel, healing people, prophesying who he is. When Jesus says the harvest truly is plenteous and laborers are few, the disciples would have caught on pretty quick. Is this true still today? When we think about our world, the harvest, the unsaved of this world, is it plenteous? A quick Google search, and you will find out that I believe for the first time that we know of in human history, our world's population this year hit 8 billion people. The vast majority of those are completely unsaved. Billions of those people have never heard the gospel. The harvest is still plenteous. Now, what about in your neighborhood? Because I grew up in a pastor's home. I grew up on the receiving end of missionaries coming and presenting missions work in other places, right? A missionary comes from Papua New Guinea or Africa or South America, and they give a presentation and they share how vast the harvest is in other places of the world. And if we aren't careful, we can allow that to draw our attention to the harvest in a foreign country and away from the harvest in our own place. Because, friends, the harvest is great wherever you go. My wife and I both attended Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. And Greenville, South Carolina, some of you know this, is commonly referred to as a Bible Belt. There are thousands, hundreds of churches in the Greenville area. Many of them are solid churches. And I know several times, somebody would say, well, I mean, pretty much everybody in Greenville would claim to be a Christian. It's very heavily churched. And that's true. A lot of people would claim to be a Christian. But it did not take very long at all for my wife and I to be involved in ministry in neighborhoods. And we started knocking on doors. It takes a few moments to realize how unreached Greenville is. Despite all the churches, the harvest was plenteous in Greenville, South Carolina. It's the same here, no matter how many churches. The harvest is plenteous wherever we go. It's plenteous in your neighborhood. It may be plenteous in your family. Jesus says the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Is that true? Is that still true today? We had the privilege of attending a conference, an FBF conference in New Hampshire last October. Actually, this weekend, last year. And Bruce McAllister was there. He's now with Bob Jones. He was with GFA. And he gave some statistics about how many churches in our circle will likely be without a pastor in the next 10 years. Their pastor will be retiring, something like that. And that number was pretty sobering. But even more sobering was the next number he shared was, how many young men are preparing themselves to go into those ministries? How many young men are preparing themselves to go into the mission field? The numbers don't match. And we would look at those numbers, and to us, we would think that's not in our favor. The laborers are still few. These words that Christ shared with his disciples in Matthew 9:37 are very true today. Okay, so that's his explanation of the harvest. Now look with me in verse 38. We have our responsibility. Jesus has just drawn the disciples to realize an explanation of the harvest, and because of that, in verse 38, he's going to command something. Because the harvest is plenteous, because the laborers are few, pray ye therefore. We have a very special word in this verse called therefore. My dad used to say, and you've probably heard this, when you see the word therefore, you need to look to see what it's there for. Jesus is saying, because of what he says in 37, pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, if you're like me, we come to a passage like this, we read verse 37, and mentally we can skip verse 38. And we can go right into Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sends his disciples out two by two. He prepares them in Matthew 10. The beginning of Matthew 11, they're sent out. Now, we would read verse 37, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few, and we would say, okay, then send laborers. Send them. I'm going right now. I'm going into the harvest field. Jesus does not start there. He does not go right into verse 5 of chapter 10, these 12 disciples sent forth and commanded them. He commanded them to do something before they were ever sent. And I forget this very often. We need to start with prayer. What do we do when we pray? We've all prayed before. Prayer is one of, if not the hardest Christian discipline. It's very hard to be good at praying. It's hard to be faithful in prayer. When we pray, we are calling God to action. When we pray, we are acknowledging the fact that our efforts are not enough. And what Jesus is commanding us to do in verse 38 is to realize that we cannot be involved in the harvest without prayer. Jesus says, pray that, number one, the Lord of the harvest, he's in control, he would send forth more laborers. Now, I believe that most of us are good at praying for our missionaries. You pray for the missionaries that your church supports. Most churches are faithful at praying for the missionaries that they support. But have we prayed for more missionaries to go out? Have we prayed for more pastors to fill the pulpits? And just a quick study on this word pray. We have it as the word pray. This word is used several times in our New Testaments. And it's the idea of begging. When a person filled with a demon would come to Christ, he said, I beseech you, I implore you. They were begging Christ to cast the demon out. When someone would come to Christ on behalf of a loved one for healing, I beseech, I implore you. It's the same word. Have you ever begged God for something? I have. We often beg God for things we care about, right? When we come to church on Wednesdays, usually for prayer, when we have prayer groups where we get together with our fellow believers or family members and we pray, we share prayer requests. And like we started this morning, there are different levels of how serious these are. And you may have a loved one that you love so much and they are in physical turmoil. They're on death's door. We beg God on their behalf. Many of us have been in times where financially we are not doing so well. We beg God for provision. We beg God for health. We beg God for safety. We beg God to save somebody that we love. But have we ever gotten on our knees and begged God that he would send a pastor, that he would send a missionary somewhere? Have we ever begged God, who is the Lord of the harvest, to send more laborers? This is what Christ is commanding us to do. Now, back in verse 36 is a word that I usually overlook. Perhaps you have too. Because it's very easy to go through this brief study, and then the rest of this day, really, we can forget this. I can preach this morning and then forget it. It's possible. So what fueled Christ's passion about this prayer request? I believe there is one word in verse 36 that Matthew gives us a window into what fueled Christ's command for us to pray. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. We have an idea of what compassion is. This word is used 12 times in the New Testament. Every single time this word compassion is used in the New Testament, it's followed by an action. I get compassion confused with empathy, okay? Mostly because I've spent the vast majority of my life not even considering compassion. I have 6 brothers, no sisters. My dad was a dairy farmer. God called him into the ministry. We are a very masculine family. Compassion was never high on our list of attainable emotions. Okay? I never really thought of it a whole lot. But when you think about compassion, and I'll say this, versus empathy, there is a difference. I did a quick study of this a while ago. There was an online article where the people in this article researched, I think it was 150 business owners. This was a secular article. The title of the article was 4 Reasons Why Compassion is Better for Humanity Than Empathy. Again, these are business owners giving their idea of why compassion is so important. Compassion versus empathy. Okay? Number 1 reason why compassion is better for humanity than empathy. Empathy is impulsive. Compassion is deliberate. Number 2, empathy is divisive. Compassion is unifying. Number 3, empathy is inert. There's no life to empathy. Compassion is active. And then number 4, this one's interesting. Empathy is draining. Compassion is regenerative. Okay, so what's this idea of compassion? Because every time we see it in the New Testament, it's followed by some kind of action. And we see this in Matthew 9. Jesus has compassion on the multitudes. 2 verses later, he does something about it. He commands us to pray. Maybe what you and I should do more often than we do now is ask God to give us compassion for the multitudes. Because that may then lead us to do something. And that may be to beg God to send more laborers. And I already pointed this out, but I do find it interesting that in Matthew 9, Jesus commanded the disciples to pray. He commanded them to do something. And then it's the very next chapter where they go out and they're sent. You know what this is like when you give yourself to a prayer request. When you pray and pray and pray for one thing, you become to be more compassionate about that thing, don't you? When there is one missionary family that you give a month to praying for, when there is a family member that you've been praying for year after year after year, after all this time spent in prayer, we actually want to do something. Because God is growing our compassion for that prayer request. And I think we would find that if we give ourselves to begging God for more pastors, for more missionaries, for more people going into a vast harvest, as we give our time to that, we may actually be the ones he sends. You may have been called. You may remember a time when you were younger where you had a burden for ministry. And just through life experiences, some things came in, some things went out of life. But that may have been God's call. You may need to just pray that God would send more missionaries. And that may be what God uses to give you another burden to go yourself and to be the one to go into the harvest in full-time ministry. A few final thoughts. In John chapter 4, we come to the time where Jesus addresses the woman at the well. We know this story well. The woman comes to the well. Jesus begins talking to her. You know the story. He talks about how if she drinks from the water that he offers, she would never thirst again. Then he begins to share with her things about her life that no other person knows. She becomes so impressed. She believes who he says he is, the Messiah. And then what does she do? She runs down the hill to her city and she starts telling people. Well, the people come back. You know, verse 29, she says, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Messiah, the Christ?" So a lot of people come back. Verse 40, "When the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word." The woman goes down, tells people, they come up, and many of them believe who he is. They believe in Christ. And then these people in verse 42 said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you're saying, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." What a glorious time. What are his disciples doing? Through all of this, what are his disciples doing? Has Jesus eaten yet? Where is he going to get his food? We got to get Jesus some food. He's probably hungry. They completely miss all of the spiritual growth that's taking place. People being saved. Samaritan people being saved. And they're worried about our Lord's stomach. Now what Jesus says in verse 35. "Say not ye," he's talking to his disciples. Again, verse 33, his disciples said one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes." Here's a challenge for us. "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already, ready for a harvest." We can get so caught up in the daily needs of life that we push the harvest 4 months down the road. I will involve myself in the harvest when I go on that missions trip. I will involve myself in the harvest Sunday, once a week. I will involve myself in the harvest when the Lord calls me to the harvest. What Jesus commanded his disciples was, no, look up. It's right in front of you all the time. The harvest is white and it's ready to be reaped. Don't wait for a great opportunity that you have been looking for, because I miss opportunities all the time when my focus is way down the road with the harvest. Jesus says, look up now. It's right in front of you, and it's ready. It's ready for you. Then one more challenge and we will be finished. In Matthew chapter 4, we can go ahead and turn back to Matthew 4. This is right before Jesus preached Sermon on the Mount. We come to the time where he calls his first disciples. Two sets of brothers. We have Simon, Peter, verse 18. Verse 21, we have James and John. What were these four men doing? They were fishing, okay? That was how they made a living. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but how many men in this building would absolutely love to make a living fishing? Okay? Probably a good number of us. These men had occupations. They were set, as it were. They probably weren't content, but they were set. Their dads were fishermen. Now they're fishermen. They fished. They sold the fish. They provided for their family. They had their occupations. Then Jesus comes along and calls them to something else. And what we should consider is we may have an occupation already. It actually might be an occupation that we've wanted for a long time. But maybe we've never given that over to God. God may actually the whole time intended us to go into full-time ministry, but because our desires trumped his desires in our heart, we chased our goals, we chased our dreams, which, by the way, many times are fueled by our goals and our dreams. And we overlook what God actually may have for us. But what Jesus did in Matthew 4 is he gave a supernatural call to ministry that these men could not resist. He called them to become fishers of men. And they could not say no. They left what they were doing and they followed him. Be careful that we do not narrow our view so much that we chase a specific career, that we chase a specific path. I had one that I was chasing as a pastor's kid. But God gave me a supernatural calling. I could not resist it. He had something else that he wanted me to do. Be in tune with what the Lord's will is for your life. And it may be just a simple prayer, giving God your life. Praying to God, Lord, use me in whatever you want. Is my occupation, is what I'm chasing, is what I am pursuing with my life, is this what you want me to do? Or is it simply what I want to do? Give your life to Christ. My friends, when we do this, he will give us a compassion for lost people. Because now our will aligns with his will and the will of his Son. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you so much for your patience. Thank you that even though so many times we as your people are selfish, we are narrow-minded, we fail to look around us through the lens of your word, but Lord, we have your word always with us, and it's always saying the same thing, to look at the harvest and to pray for more laborers to go into the harvest. Father, I ask that you would use us. Thank you for choosing to use us, but that you would use us to do great works here and all around this world. We pray that we would simply take a step of faith and be willing to count everything but loss for the sake of your Son, and that we would give everything we have to you. We pray in your precious name. Amen.